Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. And as we've done the last few weeks, I want us to begin in verse 13. And we'll read through to the end of this chapter, Matthew chapter 7. I just got to tell you, as I've been meditating on and thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, I've come to this conclusion that it is a dangerous thing sometimes to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. It's either life-giving or it is the most dangerous thing you can do. And your response will determine which one it is. That's what Jesus is stressing as we look at this text today. So let's stand together. Let's look and read together verses 13 through 29, and then we'll focus on the last part of this Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray together. Lord, when you bid a man or a woman to come and receive eternal life, when you bid them to come, you bid them to die to ourselves, to die to our philosophies, to die to our will, to die to our thoughts and our theories, to die to ourselves as Lord and King and Master over our life, to be freed, Father, from the tyranny of sin, and to be invited into a slavery to you unto life. We are to know you as Master. We are to know you as Lord. And your word is to have dominion over our hearts. So God, as we look at this word today, Lord Jesus, as we study this illustration that you used to finish the Sermon on the Mount, I pray that our minds and our hearts and our wills would be engaged. I pray, Father, that we would be ready to be instructed and taught and ready to receive your word, not as a suggestion and not as the mere words of man, but as the words of the living God. And I pray, Father, that you will use your word to shape us and to mold us. Fashion us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Make us more and more those who are obedient to your Son. I pray that these words of Christ would not just merely ring in our ears, but they would resound in our hearts and in our souls. And that they would not merely be words to esteem and debate, discuss, the words to believe and obey. God, I am praying that you will grant to me the grace of your Spirit to faithfully preach your word today. I pray, Father God, that you would give me unction to faithfully and accurately and clearly preach these words today. I pray that your Spirit would govern my mind and govern my tongue and govern, Father, everything about me. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would instruct your people here today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would use these words of Christ to awaken dead hearts and to regenerate dead souls. I pray that you would use these words to chasten those who need to be chastened, to encourage those who need to be encouraged, to edify everyone in this place. I just pray you'll move through me today. I pray that I would have no care, no concern to speak with eloquence or impressive vocabulary, but just to accurately and directly speak the words of Christ. God, meet with us. Move in our midst. Be glorified in the preaching of the word of God, I pray. In the holy and perfect and blessed name of Christ. Amen. We're closing out, beloved, the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And this is the longest, it's the most detailed sermon that we have from our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes him, what, 3 chapters to preach? It's taken us about 28 or so messages to get through. There's a lot of stuff that Jesus said to these guys on the hillside. And though we know intellectually, what we've seen fleshed out before us in this sermon is the clear fact that the words of Christ carry with them an absolute and a flawless authority. His words, beloved, they are the words that shape and define reality. They're transcendent truth that cannot be thwarted. They're words that can't be altered. They're words that cannot be reversed. They're words that cannot be ignored. They demand a response. That's what Jesus is saying. My words demand that you respond. And that's been at the heart of what we've seen highlighted in these closing words of Christ. Jesus' sermon is not just something that's to be admired as some great moral treatise or to be lauded as visionary and glorious in this wonderful speech. Jesus is more practical than that. I mean, he just is, okay? He's more practical than that. Jesus commands us not that we be impressed with his words, not that we be astonished by his words. Jesus commands that we submit to his teaching. He commands us to enter into his kingdom. He commands us to come through him, the narrow gate, onto the hard way that leads to life. He commands us to give our ears only to the faithful and the true prophet, to the one who faithfully and accurately teaches and preaches the word of God and whose life gives evidence of that, and to discern and to reject the false so that we would not be deceived by prophets who care nothing for Christ or for the kingdom of God. He directs us. He commands us that we not be self-deluded, but that we rightly discern our spiritual condition, and that those who hear him do not end up being those who merely call him Lord, Lord, with their lips, but to be those who give evidence of his lordship with our lives. That's what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying to us that those who truly profess him as Savior and Lord are not those who profess him verbally only, but those who profess him with their lives. We must know Christ as our Savior by grace, through faith in his finished work of redemption on the cross, and that same grace by which we repent and believe and receive eternal life is also the grace that must change our lives and our hearts and our desires and our will and fashion us into obedient followers of Christ who seek to do the Father's will. The way that we truly know that we belong to Christ is that we truly know Christ as Savior and Lord by faith, and our lives are characterized by obedience to the will of God. He's telling us what it looks like to really follow him. They're serious words. They're weighty words. They're heavy words. Yeah, they're tough words. And he's going to bring these words to a close this morning by emphasizing their binding nature by using a parable of two men. A parable that illustrates for us the danger of hearing the word of God and not doing it. Of hearing the word of Christ and minimizing it. Of hearing the word of Christ and receiving it as the words of a mere man and not as the words of the living God. Of hearing the word of Christ and receiving his words as suggestions and not as the binding words of the King of the universe. And so he's going to give us today a parable, a simple illustration, something that everybody in the room can understand, something that everybody on the hillside could grasp. He's going to give us a very simple, very clear, very direct illustration. And the illustration is going to consist of two men, two houses, two foundations and two destinies. Two men, two houses, two foundations and two destinies. Look at these words again with me. Look at them. Starting in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, what are we supposed to understand from this parable? What are we supposed to understand from this illustration that Jesus uses? Well, the first thing I want you to see, beloved, is this. There's not a great deal of difference Not a great deal of descriptive difference here between the two men in Jesus' parable, and that's intentional. There are only slight differences here, differences that matter for eternity, but there are only slight differences here. In other words, what we need to understand is this, is that the men that Jesus has in mind here, they're both religious men, okay? They're both religious men. Both men who have heard his words. That's the key. Both men that have heard his words. That's the key thing here. Jesus is speaking directly to these people on the hillside who were interested enough in what he had to say to have stopped what they were doing and listened to him preach. People who interrupted their regular routine to hear the words of Christ. In our context today, Jesus would be speaking to religious people. He would be speaking to church-going people. I want to make sure we understand that. This is very, very important. Jesus is not drawing a line. He's not drawing a distinction between hardcore pagans who reject Christ and reject religion altogether and who despise Christ's words on one side and then church-going folk on the other. That is not what he's doing here. That is not the illustration here, okay? He's not saying you got the, you know, whole Hollywood set over here and then you got the good old Southern gospel belt over here. No. It's not what he's saying. That's not it at all. In fact, the parallel passage in Luke 6 makes this even more evident. Look at it with me. Just look back. Look at Luke chapter 6 real quick at this parallel passage. Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Well, who's he talking to there? He's talking to people that confess him as what? What? Yeah, he's talking to religious people here. What we would call church-going people. And then he goes into the same description. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house, could not shake it because it had been well built. The one who hears and does not do them is a man who has built a house on a ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus is not drawing a distinction here between people who completely reject the gospel and you know, church-going people. He's talking about two religious men here, two religious women here, two church-going folks here. As we would understand the application of this text, beloved, he's speaking of two men who go to church, two men who hear the words of Christ preached or taught, two men who would sing the songs, two men who would give their offering, two men who are part of a church, religious men. They're men, if you ask them, would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. That's the idea here. That's the application here. And he says, these are men who are building a house. And we know what the house is. That's code for what? Your what? Starts with an L, ends with an E, has an if in the middle. What is it? Life. Very good. Wow, you guys are smart. It's code for your life. They're building a house. They're building a life. They're building a life. They're constructing lives, both of them. And on the outside, they look pretty much the same. They both have the appearance of godliness. They both are religious men. They engage in similar activities. They have pretty much the same kind of lives from the outside looking in. They go to church. They give to the church. They serve in some kind of ministry. They speak the same church language. And they sing the same songs. From the outside looking in, they look the same. The difference is the foundation, but you can't readily see that. Both of these men are men who have heard the truth. They both heard the truth. And they know the truth. But though their lives look the same on the outside, Though their houses are roughly the same, you know, same chimney and windows and doors and all that stuff. Though their lives look very similar to one another, the difference between the two, the difference between the wise builder, the wise man, and the foolish builder, the foolish man, is that the wise builder hears the words of Christ and he embraces them and he does them. And the foolish builder doesn't. The wise man esteems Christ supremely and he desires to build his life according to obedience to him regardless of the cost. No matter what it costs me, I want to build a life that reflects obedience to Christ. That's the heart of the wise man. Christ is his life. But the foolish man, he's content to have the appearance of obedience to Christ without the real core reality of it. He wants the blessing of God, but he resists obedience to God. The difference between the two on the surface is subtle, but they're destiny defining. Do you understand? They're destiny defining. Let me explain what I mean. The foolish man is the kind of guy who desires only to be a good guy. He knows that it's right to be good and to be helpful and to be kind. He knows it's right to be a good guy. And so he makes an effort to make sure that he's friendly and nice to people. He's a good guy. But the wise man desires something deeper than that. Even more than just being a good guy, he desires to be like Christ. He knows that he falls mournfully short of the character of Christ, but he longs for it. And his greatest desire is that Christ and his character would be formed in him. The wise man's not satisfied with just being a good guy. The wise man wants to be defined by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. He wants more than just the reputation of being a good guy. He wants the reality of Christ's likeness. The foolish man wants only to be well regarded and well thought of by other people. He wants the people in his church to, you know, think well of him. He wants the people in the church to approve of him. That's his goal. The wise man, though, isn't so concerned about that. It's not that he wants to be a jerk. It's not that he wants everybody to look at him and go, "What a loser." That's not it. But it's deeper for him. He doesn't just want to be well regarded. He wants to be well thought of by the people of God, yes, but only as he is, more than anything else, pleasing to God. He wants to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. See, it's subtle. The foolish man wants only to make smart and profitable decisions with his family or with his friends or with his money or with his business. He wants to do what will be personally beneficial. He desires that. But the wise man, while wanting to make wise decisions regarding all of those things as well, he's got a deeper, a more prevailing desire. He desires in everything to be obedient to the Lord and to bring all of those decisions, all the decisions that he makes, into alignment, into agreement, into submission to the Word of God. Sometimes things that may not seem instantly profitable to your family. But which bring forth the fruit of righteousness. Obedience and application of the Word of God to every aspect and area of his life is his desire. The foolish man just wants to have really good relationships with everybody. He wants to be known as a peacekeeper. The most important relationships that he knows are the horizontal ones. That's the one that matters the most. The wise man. The wise man, though he loves deeply the people of his church and he wants to have a strong and deep fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, he longs to have that full fellowship with them only as he has full fellowship with Christ. And he desires that for his friends as well. The fourth, the foolish builder, he desires to be known as a moral man. He wants to be moral. He wants to be a moral guy. Respectable man. The wise man longs for something more. He longs for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Truth in his inward parts. To be holy as God in heaven is holy. And he knows that holiness is to be found only in union to and submission to Jesus Christ. It's subtle. The foolish man may enjoy hearing Bible teaching. He may enjoy hearing Bible preaching. He may appreciate and admire the words of Christ. He might enjoy debating the word. He may not even object to hour-long sermons. But the wise man, to him the word of God is water to his soul. He delights to hear the word. He desires to understand and apply it to his life. The life of the wise man is undergirded and supported and strengthened and established upon the rock, which is Christ, and upon obedience to his authoritative word. It's not enough for the wise man to just hear the word. It's not enough for the wise man to just debate the word. It's not enough for the wise man to even admire the words of Christ. He must obey it. He longs to obey it. He desires to obey it. He strives in the power of the Spirit of God to obey the Word of God. That's the wise man. That's the wise man. That's the man whose life will not be shaken by the storms. That's the wise man. He's not playing at spirituality. He's not playing at Christianity. He's not doing church because it's the right thing to do. He's not a part of some church family because every respectable human being ought to be a member of a church family. He is all about living for and under the authority of Jesus Christ, Savior, King, Lord. That's the wise man. That's what the wise man is like. He hears the word and he receives the word and he acts upon the word and he builds upon the word and he submits his life and his mind and his emotions and his desires to the word of God, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when everything that's been ingrained in him since he's a little kid must die. That's what the wise man does. That's how the wise man responds to the word. I mean, don't make any mistake about this. These guys that were listening to Jesus on the hillside, everything that he said was radically different than anything they had ever heard before. They couldn't just take what Jesus said and nicely meshed it into their way of living. They couldn't do it. It was impossible. When you were confronted with what Christ said in that sermon, you had one choice. Here's your two choices. You would either die to yourself and recognize that everything that I've been after before is completely worthless, and this is what life really looks like, or you just completely reject it. But you can't make the two mesh together. It's impossible. You can't do it. You can't. The wise man is a doer of the word. James 1:22 says, starting in verse 22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. foolish man is satisfied to speak well of Jesus on Sunday and to set aside a couple of hours to honor him. But the wise man seeks to worship him with his lips and his life, presenting himself as a living sacrifice every single day. See, 'cause here's the truth. Here's what it really just boils down to. The life of the foolish man, though he might give lip service to the words of God, when you strip away all of the exterior junk, when you take it all away, what you find out is this. Here's what it really comes down to. When you strip away all the words, when you strip away all the appearances, what you find out is this. Is that rather than having a life that's founded upon the word of God, he has a life in reality that's founded upon his own wisdom. That is founded upon his own will. That's founded upon his own philosophy. That's founded upon his own authority. That is founded upon what seems right to him. Make no mistake, he wants godly results. Wants a godly family. Wants godly kids. Wants them to grow up respectful and all that good stuff. You know, he wants to have a godly results. He wants godly blessing. He wants godly approval. He just wants it all minus obedience to God. He desires what can never be. You can't have it. He's building on sand. And the fault is his own. No one else is to be blamed for the guy who builds his life on the sand. He's hearing the words of God, builds his life on the sand. The only one to blame is himself. Each one of us, we choose how we're going to build our lives. We build our lives through our actions, our decisions, our words. With each choice, we lay another brick. We nail another board. We build the house of our lives. Now listen, that is not a denial of God's sovereignty, okay? I'm so sick of people using God's sovereignty as an excuse for their sin. That's ridiculous. God's sovereign, I'm the way I am because God's sovereign. I'd believe, but God's sovereign. Like it's God's fault. You build your life. You do it. Nobody makes your choices for you. Nobody. You make them. You do. It's not a denial of God's sovereignty. It's a realization of human responsibility. It's a distortion of God's sovereignty, beloved, that eliminates human responsibility. We're all responsible. People are not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have Jesus go, "Oh, my bad. You get a pass, my bad. That's my fault. My sovereignty and all." It's not going to happen. We are all responsible. Every single one of us. And how we build is vitally important because Jesus says this. He says the storms, they'll expose what is the foundation of your life. When he says that, what's he talking about? When he talks about these storms, what is he talking about? Two things chiefly. First, he's speaking about the storm of the final judgment of God. Gretch read it from Nahum. I'm going to read it from Nahum in a minute. She didn't consult with me before she did that. It's okay. Probably need to hear it twice anyway. Second thing, though, that he's talking about are the storms of life of living in this fallen world. Your ability to weather the storms of this life and the judgment that is to come is directly related to the foundation of your life. And what Jesus is saying is this, is that the only house, the only life that's going to stand is the one that's founded on obedience to the rock himself, who is Christ. That's the only one that's going to stand. The house that stands, the foundation that holds, is actually doing the truth. Actually, you know, acting upon the words of Christ and putting his truth into practice. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house. It did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Building your life on Christ and on his words is what Jesus calls the foundation of rock. That's the foundation that holds. By contrast, the foolish man builds his house on sand. Rain fell. Floods came, winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Here's the truth. There are many people vocal about their faith in Christ. Many people who are vocal about their faith in Christ who, when temptation comes hard and demands that we resist under the shedding of blood to stand firm in Christ, or when sin is revealed in us and demands that we humble ourselves and repent at great cost to ourselves, or when pain of loss demands that we trust in Christ even when we don't know what it is that He's doing, or when persecution demands that we stay faithful to our Lord, or when sorrow, any other number of calamities strike, there are plenty of people who call Christ Lord when that veneer is going to be torn away and the foundation will falter and their spiritual life will collapse. They fall to pieces. They buckle. They make a shipwreck of their lives because what they had was an outward appearance and not the inward reality of a life founded on the rock of submission and obedience and trust and the chief cornerstone who is Christ. You've seen it. You know how it is. You've confronted somebody, a certain person who's been a vocal professor of faith in Christ. You confront them on a certain sin. They begin to explain away everything that they've done, explain away everything. You know, you become the bad guy. They do everything they can to shift the blame to somebody else. And then they make an entire shipwreck of their lives. And why do they do that? Here's why. Because they're a fool. That's why. Oh my goodness, that's such a harsh word to say. That's such a difficult, terrible thing for you to say. Preacher shouldn't say that. Jesus said it. Jesus said that. That's what He said. The storms of this life are going to reveal where your life really is. The people who all of a sudden completely collapse, who jettison their faith in Christ, because they experience some kind of a personal reversal, some kind of a personal loss, though they're very vocal before in their profession of Christ, and then calamity hits, and all of a sudden they don't believe in Christ at all anymore. What happened to that person? They're a fool. They were building on something other than the rock. That's the truth. They didn't really anchor their lives in Christ. What appeared to be solid was reduced to rubble. Beloved, even more than that, listen, here's the thing. The storms of this life right now, they give a glimpse right now of what the ultimate storm of God's judgment will do. Understand? That's why the trials and stuff that we experience, if we're true believers, they refine our faith and make it like pure gold. It's because trials that are responded to by a person who's truly in Christ, who's founded their life upon Christ, the wise man, the wise woman, that's what trial and difficulty does. Gives you confidence that, yeah, I do really belong to Christ. I do. I'm really His. Because there's a day of judgment coming. A storm coming. And the only refuge is going to be Christ. Nahum talks about it. Let me read these words again. Nahum chapter 1, starting in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. That's a storm. It's going to make Irene look like a baby sneeze. Yet, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. That's a fearful picture. But even in the midst of that fearful picture is those words of hope amidst the storm. One more time. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Listen, you can build your life on your will and your wisdom and your way. You can build your life upon, you know, the church or on certain doctrinal preferences, upon certain religious habits, on certain emotional experiences, on your own wisdom and your desire to be a respectable person, upon your own sense of what is best, whatever you want to build your life on. And if that's the case, you've chosen a foundation that will ultimately fail. The only thing that will weather the storms of this life and ultimately weather the coming judgment of God is a life that is founded upon submission to and obedience to Christ and to His Word. And those who take refuge in Him are those who hear His words and obey Him. That's it. Because that's the very essence of lordship, isn't it? Isn't it? Amen. Whoever that was. That's right. Out of the mouth of babes, you have adored and ordained praise. It's great, isn't it? They know when to amen. Cannot separate Jesus Christ from His words, beloved. His commands, His declarations, they're not suggestions for those who are thinking about building a better life for themselves. It's not it. His words are life. And apart from His words, there is no life. If you want to boil it down, here it is. The ultimate issue is authority. That's really it. The ultimate issue is authority. Who has ultimate authority in my life? Who commands me? Too many of us are like the little kid. You're not the boss of me. The right way to say that, kids, for future reference, is you're not my boss. Every little kid says it like that. You're not the boss of me. Unfortunately, we don't outgrow that many times. Here's the bottom line truth, however. Only those who hear the words of the Lord and who embrace His word and respond to His word and act on His word in obedient faith are truly His disciples. Let me say that again. Only those who hear the words of the Lord and embrace His word and respond to His word and act on His word in obedient faith are truly His disciples. They don't just hear Christ's words, they do them. Listen to me, beloved. There may be no more applicable text for the professing church to hear and respond to than this one. In fact, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what I'm saying to you. It's not enough to hear Christ's words and admire them, or to hear Christ's words and memorize them, or to hear Christ's words and repeat them, or to hear Christ's words and wear them around printed on a t-shirt, or to hear Christ's words and talk about them, or fight for them, or post them on Facebook, or tweet them, or blog them. That's not enough. That's not enough. We must hear them and do them. And this generation of sermon tasters and theology debaters needs to hear this more than anybody else. We need to be doers of the words we esteem so much. The wise, the truly Christian man or woman, the wise man or woman is the one who, having seen the depth of their sinfulness and the greatness of the Savior who is Christ, he pursues obedience to Christ from the heart, out of a very real sense of love and gratitude for everything that Christ has done. He desires to walk in obedience to Christ because he loves Christ, because Christ loved him first. And though he fails to walk in perfect holiness, and sometimes he fails profoundly, he sees a sin and he hates it. And then he strives to follow after Christ, repenting of his sin and thanking God for Christ's perfect obedience to the law and his death on the cross by which he has received eternal life. He seeks to have his mind and his emotions and his desires renewed by the word of God. He makes the decisions of his life rooted in submission to Christ and his lordship. He's not perfect. He's not perfect. But he is not satisfied with his level of sanctification. Instead, looking to Christ as the author and the finisher of his faith, he forgets what lies behind and he strains forward to what lies ahead, and he presses on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the promise of God to that man, that woman, the very promise of Christ is that there are no storms, nothing that can shake us if we build our lives upon the rock, which is Christ, and if we are established in him. If we are, nothing can shake us. That's the promise. But the foolish man hears the words of Christ, and though he may acknowledge them as the truth, he doesn't think through what it really means to be obedient to Christ. He really doesn't think about it. Not really. He can affirm all the truths of Christianity, perhaps, but in reality believes that he knows best. He thinks that he can live however he desires, selectively applying the truth of God's word, picking and choosing what he likes, settling for the appearance of godliness without its reality, pursuing his own course according to his own purpose, giving himself a pass on certain things, and he foolishly believes that it will all work out in the end, and that's what makes him a fool. There's nothing more foolish in the world, nothing, than to hear the truth of God, which defines reality, and reject it or ignore it or sit in judgment on it. We must embrace Christ's words with the whole of our lives, with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength, and receive them as they are, as the all-encompassing, comprehensive, commanding, convincing authority of God. That even the crowds that day recognized the authority of Christ. There are two responses, wise and foolish, but there's only one authority. Look at verses 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Their mouths were agape. Scandalous, the things he said. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When Jesus finished preaching, everybody there was shocked. Everybody who heard him was astonished. They were amazed at the power and the authority with which he spoke. They were shocked at the things that he said. It was unlike anything they'd ever heard. He spoke with a depth and with a scope, with a directness, with a certainty, with a might, and with an insight unlike anybody they had ever heard before. He didn't quote other people as the source of his authority. He wasn't quoting John Piper, John MacArthur. He spoke from himself, from his own authority, about the most crucial things in life, heaven and hell, righteousness and sin, truth and error. They were right to be amazed. They were right to be astonished. Jesus spoke. I mean, when they heard Jesus speak, they heard him speak as the teacher sent from God. Nobody was as audacious as Christ to stand up and say, scribes and the Pharisees got it wrong. You've heard them say this. Here's the truth. Nobody stood up and spoke with this kind of authority, claiming to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, claiming to be the Messiah. Nobody did that. Nobody spoke with the authority of the Lord. Nobody stood up and said, you know, there's coming a day of judgment when people are going to bow before me and say, Lord, Lord. Nobody did that. Jesus did. He spoke with the authority of the Savior. He offered himself as the gateway of eternal life. He declared the way of eternal life, and he did it confidently. It's not, it wasn't, here's what I think. It's like, this is the truth, period. He spoke with the authority of a judge. He put himself forward as the judge of everybody, as the one by whose words everything would be evaluated. All truth would be revealed. All reality declared. He didn't hesitate to put himself forward like that. He just did it. He spoke with the authority of the Son of God. He spoke of my Father in heaven. He declared himself to be the Son of God. He put himself forward as king, declaring the nature of his kingdom. No one ever heard words like they heard that day from Christ's lips. Nobody. If you didn't know he was the Son of God, you might have thought, wow, this guy's really full of himself. It was astonishing. Who is this man? But despite his authority, what is most astonishing is Matthew does not tell us that anyone believed that day on the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? No doubt the scribes and the Pharisees were moved to hatred. Absolutely. You don't get called out in public like that and take it really well when you're an unregenerate, lost person. They got mad. The common people were astonished. They were amazed by his teaching. But listen to me. Beloved, being amazed does nothing for your soul. Being astonished if the authority of Christ does nothing for your soul, you must be more than amazed at the authority of Christ. You must submit to the authority of Christ. Christ is the authority to which we must submit. How we need to see. As we come out of this sermon, this amazing body of teaching by Christ, we've got to see Christ is to be feared. He is to be reverenced. By his own words, he is to be fled to for refuge. When we behold Christ preaching this sermon, we need to see, I don't need to be amazed. I need to bow. That's what I need to do. I don't need to be astonished. I need to bow to his absolute authority with reverence and godly fear, with that combination of admiration and fear and awe and dread and wonder and terror. I need to see him as he really is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and King over the kingdom of God. And nobody gets into that kingdom except he says so. I need to fear him. I need to find my feet on the rock. Keeping his statutes, loving him with heart and soul and might, serving him exclusively, putting away idols, putting away contenders for his throne, holding fast to him, clinging to him as my treasure, regarding him as my praise, being filled with wonder at his works and his words, being humbled by his might and perfection, trembling at his authority and greatness, and oh, clinging to him as the only one who can sufficiently pay for my sin and save me. If I don't go there, if I'm not moved there, if I'm not moved to say, oh Christ, I have sinned against you. I have rebelled against you. I desperately need you to save me. I need your blood applied to me. I need your death to stand for my death. I need your righteousness to clothe my unrighteousness. I want to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. If I'm not driven to that by this sermon, and I'm stopping short, then I'm the fool. And I'm the guy that Jesus says will be revealed as superficial. Oh, how gracious Jesus is to give us this warning. Wisdom, blessing, Protection come with obedience to the gospel and obedience to His word. And in contrast, certain calamity and destruction are inevitable. When we ignore His truth. Look, these words from Christ, they're either going to be words of life or they're going to be words of condemnation on the day of judgment. And listen to me. Please don't make these words say what they don't say. Please don't do that. These words don't say. These words do not say that those who will be unshaken in the storm are those who desire heaven, are those who desire to be obedient without pursuing it, are those who desire to be submitted to Christ, but I just can't do it. That's not what these words are saying. They're not. I know we freak out sometimes, especially in Baptist churches and especially in Reformed Baptist churches, when we say, there's a place for works. There really is. You know why? Because we've been ingrained to say, and rightly so, salvation is entirely by grace through faith. Salvation is entirely by grace through faith. It's only by God's grace as He makes my dead heart to see my sin and to embrace Christ as my Savior, my substitute, the one who died in my place on the cross to pay for my sin and who now clothes me with the righteousness that makes me accepted by God. Salvation is only by grace through faith alone. That is so true. I will never argue that. That is absolutely right. But this is also true. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But true faith in Christ is never alone. Real faith in Christ, a transformed soul by the grace of God, it changes you, man. It changes you. And that is why Jesus talks here. Just desiring to go to heaven. Just desiring to have a Christian life. Just desiring the blessings of God without submitting to Christ as Savior and Lord is an empty desire. Again, I'm not saying that you will be perfect. If you had to be perfect, nobody would get into heaven, right? But the grace that saves is also the grace that transforms. And so Jesus is saying, examine the foundation of your life. What's your life built on? Is it built on your own ambitions, on your own agenda? Is it built on your preconceived notions and your preferences? What holds ultimate authority in your life? Your words or Christ's words? What's my life constructed on? Is my life built upon the rock of Christ and His teaching, His truth, His commands? Is my life built upon true submission to Christ, or is the foundation of my life only on the appearance of submission to Christ? The question here is not, do I claim to be a disciple of Jesus, or do I listen to His words? The question is my life built upon and anchored in His teaching? As evidenced by submission and growing obedience to His truth. Am I heeding these soul-penetrating words and measuring myself by them and striving after Jesus' teaching on holiness and prayer by His grace? This is a heart-searching and a soul-searching message. You can't just skip over it. We need to ask the Spirit of God to reveal the reality behind the appearance. What's your life built upon? The day will declare it. My greatest fear in studying and preaching these words is that there will be many people in hell who made professions of faith, who preached the word of God, who came to church, prayer meeting, who invested in ministries, who sang the songs, who gave their money, who externally and verbally committed to the appearance of godliness, but who never knew Christ by faith. And as a result of true saving faith, knew the reality of an inward and growing obedience to Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. How I pray that would not be any of us in this room. Respond with obedience to the words of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, life alone is found in your word. In your written word and in the word of God, which is Christ. But judgment is also found in that same word. And Lord, the difference is how we've responded to it. It's not to take away from your sovereign command and decree in any way, Lord. But it's to acknowledge the reality of human responsibility. We cannot just hear the words and believe that because we've heard them, we'll be fine. Can't settle for an outward appearance of holiness and of faith in Christ and of saving trust in Him alone. Can't be satisfied with the outward appearance without the inward reality. So I pray, Father, that You would make us a people that not only hear Your words, but do them. Believe them, cleave to them, love them, build our lives upon them, and do it with an absolute certainty, Lord, that if we build our lives upon the rock, which is Christ, the rock of Your gospel, the rock of obedience to Your words, we can be certain, Lord, the storms of this life will not ultimately ruin us. And that on the day of the great storm of Your wrath, we will be held secure, taking refuge in You as those whom You know. God, I pray that by Your Spirit, You'll move here today. I pray that You will stir up faith in the faltering. I pray, Father God, that You will convict those who are building their lives on shifting sand. I pray that You will encourage those who are pursuing an obedience to Your word by Your grace. And I pray too, Father God, that You will awaken even dead religious hearts to real faith. Come and move in our midst, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.